Well, with Psalm 20, we delve into a new topic, or kind of a new section of the Psalter, and that is the royal psalms, which are specifically deal with the king, the psalmist in the role of king. And this particular psalm focuses on intercession from and for the king. Psalm 20, it opens with the Lord answering a prayer in the day of crisis, in the first verse, and then it closes in the last verse with the Lord answering during the day that he is called out to. So that, you know, frames this whole thing. And then in the chiastic center of this psalm is the same concept of the fulfillment of all the plans and requests of the king as the Lord answers from heaven. So this is the theme of the prayer, of the psalm. And we've seen it, it's a common theme in other psalms as well. We saw in Psalm 3, with my voice I will call to the Lord and he will answer me from his holy hill. Psalm 4, God of my righteousness, answer me while I call during this crisis. And Psalm 17, as for me, I called because you will answer. Our God is a God who answers prayer. We just had a marvelous answer to prayer a few weeks ago when, let's see, it was Daniel found to have a hernia. And we prayed, that we had the elders pray for him, and God healed him of it right away, within the week. That's a wonderful answer to prayer. God intervened and answered that prayer positively. I was as I was studying for these Psalm sermons, I ran across an old sermon from the church that I grew up in, and my attention was arrested by the name John and Ruthie Weed. And an illustration, John was one of my babysitters, Johnny Weed. What I didn't know was this story from later on in his life. As a middle-aged man, he was a missionary. He and his wife, Ruthie, went to the Middle East. I think it was actually Kazakhstan to be missionaries. And while they were there, they gave birth to a baby. The baby was born just after 10 o'clock at night in that time zone. And the baby was born not breathing. And the doctor tried to resuscitate the baby for 20 minutes. And at the end of 20 minutes, the doctor walked away and said, he's not able to be resuscitated. Your baby has been born dead. Suddenly, after a few more minutes, the baby started breathing. And as far as I know, the baby is still healthy today. There's a backstory to this. It has to do with prayer, though. The next day, when Johnny and Ruthie encountered a friend of theirs, this friend said, Johnny, I just had a vision last night, and I wonder if you can explain it to me. He said, in this vision, I was in a hospital room, and there was a doctor, and there was an infant, a newborn child on the table. And the doctor was bending over this infant, trying to get it to live, and then the doctor gave up. So in my vision, I walked up to the table and laid my hand on the child and prayed for God to heal it. And that's not all. 9 weeks later, Ruthie's grandmother, a letter arrived in the mail from Ruthie's grandmother. It says, At such and such a day, at 3 a.m, I was awakened with a strong impression that I need to pray for you. I don't know what it was. Did anything unusual occur that day? Well, yes, something unusual did occur that day. Their baby was born that day. God answers prayers. God is a God who answers prayer. And this psalm is an expression of confidence that God answers prayer. An expression of confidence by a king. One of the first questions that we have to deal with in translating this psalm is what to do with all the Hebrew imperfect tense verbs. There are several ways that you can go with an imperfect tense verb in Hebrew. Hebrew is not as precise a language as English is. The two most likely ways to interpret them in this psalm are as jussives, may the Lord do this, may he do this for you, or as future tenses, he will do this. Most English translations opt for the jussives, expressing wishes or prayers. But realize that it can be interpreted either way, and there's no grammatical reason to force it one way or the other. Another thing that we have to work out here is who is the speaker and who is being addressed in this psalm. There's only two names in this psalm. One is the name of the Lord, Yahweh, or Jehovah. That's at the beginning and the middle of the end and the end of this psalm. So he is, according to the chiastic structure of what's at the beginning and the middle of the end, he is an emphasized person. And he's the one who answers the prayer. He's the one that receives the worship of the supplicant. He's the one that delivers salvation. The other name in this psalm is David, but it's only in the title. Most commentators suggest that David is the you in verses 1 through 5, and that David is also the anointed one in verse 6, because they would anoint kings with olive oil as a symbol that the Holy Spirit was poured out upon them, and they had God's resources in order to be a leader for God's people. Many also consider verse 9 the king to be David as well. But how can this psalm be attributed to David in the title if David is not the one singing it? That's something that I've had to work through. And who, if David is not the one singing it, who is the I in verse 6 that is singing it? And then who is the we or us in verses 5 through 9? And then what about the these in verses 7 and 8? I think the last question is the easiest for me to answer, because it seems pretty obvious that the they or these, from the parallelism between verses 7 and 8, they in verse 8 that tumble and fall are the same these of verse 7 who trust in chariots and horses, who are keeping chariots and horses on the forefront of their mind. So here's a clue. There's an enemy that trusts in chariots and horses. Who during David's lifetime did that? Well, I did a search for the word chariots and the word horses throughout the Old Testament, and I found two interesting things that I think place this psalm into context and explain everything. The first is that there was a law in Deuteronomy 17:16 that said that the king is not allowed to multiply horses and chariots. And so David's not allowed to multiply horses and chariots. He's not allowed to trust in them by God's own law. But David still had to fight multiple times against armies that had horses and chariots. Horses and chariots gave a strategic advantage over foot soldiers. And so, in general, the conventional military wisdom was, if you've got more horses and chariots, you're going to win the war. In 1 Samuel 13, there were Philistines who had 30,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen, and troops as many as the sand on the seashore. David, I don't know if David is explicitly mentioned in that battle, but he was alive at the time and may well have had a part in it. In 2 Samuel 8:4, the Syrians are also mentioned as having horses and chariots and using them regularly in their warfare against Israel. In 2 Samuel 8:4, a city-state in northwest Syria that had 1,000 chariots and 700 horsemen, David had to face them down without the advantage of horses and chariots. And then after the battle, the city-state of Damascus, Syria, joined in battle against David with 700 more chariots and 40,000 more horsemen. David had to face chariots and horsemen in his life. And then later on, his own son, Absalom, started multiplying chariots and horsemen for himself against God's command, God's law, and tried to usurp David. David had to face horses and chariots in his own civil war to maintain his dominion as king. So David had real historical enemies that faced him with chariots and horses, and that explains at least part of the context of this psalm. The second thing that I discovered when I searched for the word chariots and horses is that back in Deuteronomy 20, verse 1, there's another law that says, whenever the Israelite army is to fight a battle, a priest is to stand up in front of the troops and give them the following pep talk. When you go out to battle against your enemies and see horses and chariots and people more numerous than you, do not be afraid of them, for the Lord your God is with you, who brought you up from the land of Egypt. Of course, Egypt also had lots of chariots and horses, but God drowned them in the Red Sea, right? So for as long as the Israelites were faithful to the Mosaic law, then every time David engaged in a military engagement, before he went out on the field, he heard these words from a priest. When you see chariots and horses, do not be afraid of them, for the Lord your God is with you. When you see chariots and horses, do not be afraid of them, for the Lord your God is with you. He'd heard this time and time again before every battle that he fought. Here, I think, is a way to explain why David is not the speaker in this psalm, even though the psalm is by him, reputedly, according to the title. I think it's a pre-battle worship liturgy where David is intentionally trying to fulfill the law of Deuteronomy 20 by writing a liturgy that a priest can lead and that he can participate, he and all his soldiers can participate in, which reminds them of these very things, that there is, that they trust in God. They're not going to worry about the chariots and the horses, and that they're going to, that God is the one that's going to save them. And by the way, Psalm 21, the next psalm, seems to be a liturgy written to celebrate the victory afterwards, but we'll get to that later. So with this context in mind, let's walk through Psalm 20. In verse 1, Yahweh will answer you during a day of crisis. The name of the God of Jacob will set you on high. Or if you go with the justice, may Yahweh answer you. May the name of the Lord set you on high. The literal meaning of the last verse and the last verb is to be high. And it's often translated be exalted. Several translations go with make secure or safe. The idea is that it's like when you have a toddler in the house, you have to set things up a little higher, and then they're safe from the toddler because you can't reach them. David may be reflecting on Job 5 here 5, verses 8 through 12, which says, "As for me, I will seek God, and to God I will commit my cause. God does great things. He sets on high those who are lowly, and those who mourn are lifted to safety. He catches the wise, however, in their own craftiness, and the counsel of the cunning ones comes quickly upon them." In David's own life, there is a time when he testifies that the Lord set him on high to keep him safe. And that's it's mentioned in Psalm 59, verse 1, but the story is told in 1 Samuel 19. David returned from battle after another glorious victory against the Philistines, and he was living in King Saul's castle. So he retires to the castle, and comes to the banquet hall for dinner. And Saul is so jealous of David's victories against the Philistines and his popularity that he tries to throw a spear at David and kill him. David escapes out the window of his bedroom and takes off for Samuel's house to live with the prophet Samuel. Then Saul hears that Samuel is harboring David, so he sent soldiers three different times to go capture David and bring him back so that Saul could kill him. But every time those soldiers would come close to the prophet Samuel's house, the soldiers would start singing worship songs and get distracted and then come back home without David. And so after three times this happening, Saul said, "Oh, good grief, I'm going to go get David myself." So Saul went, and same thing happened to him. He ended up lying on the ground singing praise songs to God, and he came back home without David. God kept David safe. He kept David secure, set him on high, away from harm. And David says God will do it again. And David wanted his spiritual leaders and his fellow soldiers to keep praying to that end. Keep praying that I will be saved. In verse 2, it says, "He will send you help from his holy place, and from Zion he will sustain you." This word help always refers to God in the Psalms. "I will lift up my eyes to the hills, from whence comes my help. My help comes from the Lord, the one who made heaven and earth." God's work is characterized by help and sustaining power. Deuteronomy 33, verse 26 says, "There's no one like the God of Jeshurun," or Israel, "who rides the heavens to help you." And when I think of God being a helper, does that remind you of a name in the New Testament? Jesus said, "I will pray to the Father, and he will give you another helper, who will abide with you forever. And when the helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, he is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father. He will testify of me." The Holy Spirit carries on God's work of helping us today. In verse 2, the source of this help is Zion and God's holy place. Does this mean that we're going to see a big hand reaching out of the sky to help us when we need help? Probably not. Verse 6 speaks of God saving from his holy heaven. So there is part of the picture of this psalm is God in heaven sending help to earth. And the parallelism in verse 2 seems to also indicate that from his holy place, especially since there was no temple in Jerusalem in David's time. But throughout the history books, Zion is always Jerusalem. The history books of the Bible, Zion was always the physical hill in Jerusalem. So there's a real possibility that David saw this help as coming through his fellow Israelites as well in some form. I don't think that has to be a problem. Is it God or is it God's people? Because there is a mystical union between God and God's people. And often when God sends help, he does it through his people. When the elders pray for the sick and anoint them with oil, that's God's people coming around someone who's in need. But we're also looking to God to provide help supernaturally. But it also happens in more mundane ways. I was just talking this weekend with an international student who just come over to the United States from a foreign country a few months ago, and he was lonely. He had, left his extended family and friends and cousins and all that was familiar, and he was struggling with loneliness here in the United States. But he also shared that God was connecting him with good friends who were filling that need that he had for fellowship. And that's one way God sends help from among his people. In verse 3, he says, he will remember, or may he remember, all your grain offerings and your whole burnt offering will satisfy him. It was common for the kings of Israel to offer sacrifices before they went into battle. They'd hold a worship service. Some of what was offered in the sacrifices was in the form of grain products, so that's the first offering. But the centerpiece of the worship service was the whole animal that was burned on the altar as a sacrifice for sin. So that before they went into battle, they didn't have any remaining sins unconfessed and not dealt with that God might use the battle itself to deal with them over. Since this was what God had instructed Old Testament believers to do, offer sacrifices, then when they did this out of faithfulness to him, God was pleased with that. He accepted that with favor. And they could be confident in that acceptance because this is what God had commanded them to do. In verse 4, he'll give you along the lines of what's on your heart. And every plan of yours he will fulfill. Now we're talking about plans here. What's the context? It's a king that has... That's on the day before battle holding his final worship service before they go to war. So the plans have already been made for this battle. He's already had his war council. Now he's asking, God, here are the plans that I've made. I hope they've been faithful to you. Please fulfill them. Please let the outcome of this battle be victory that honors you. And now that he's offered his sacrifice before the Lord and has been renewed in relationship with God, he has every reason to expect God will bless him in this way. Now, this doesn't mean that every improper desire that we have is going to be fulfilled. Some desires are in line with God's will and some aren't. And the ones that aren't receive a no as their fulfillment. We have had times when we have prayed for God to heal someone and God didn't bring a miraculous healing. We don't understand everything about God's will, but apparently it was not God's will to bring a supernatural healing in that case. But the ones that are in line with God's will get a positive fulfillment. Elsewhere, the Psalms explain that the desire of the wicked will perish. Desires aren't always a good thing, but some desires are a good thing. Psalm 37:4, the one who delights in the Lord, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Well, there are good desires which he will give you when you delight in the Lord. What about your plans? What's on your heart? Are you making plans that are in line with God's will? And do you believe that God will fulfill those prayers? If you've been made right with God through the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross, and if you are delighting in Jesus and being conformed to his image so that your desires line up with his desires, then you can pray and expect God to fulfill those desires. Now in verse 5, I think the whole army joins in, and we have the word we, first plural, for the first time in the liturgy. We will really sing out with your salvation and will display a banner with the name of our God. Yahweh will fulfill all of your requests. The army pledges to praise God when they win, and they reassure King David that God's going to answer his prayers. The Hebrew word for sing or shout or rejoice Here is an intensive PL stem, which indicates they're not just singing quietly to themselves, they're really enthusiastically singing out. Is that something you can say of yourself? Do you ever find yourself so enthusiastic about what God is doing that you sing it out loud or shout out loud? That's a challenge. What would it take for you to get to that point that you would sing out loud, shout out loud over what God is doing? Psalm 5 says that should characterize all who take refuge in Jesus. Psalm 5:11 says, "Meanwhile, all who take refuge in you will be happy and they will sing out," same word here, "forever they'll do it. And lovers of your name will exult in you because you bless the righteous. And like a big shield, you encircle him with favor." This kind of rejoicing is not only what we should do, it's also what characterizes God himself. You remember the good shepherd in Jesus' parable? He's characterized by rejoicing. When he comes home after finding the sheep, he calls together all his friends and neighbors and says to them, "Rejoice with me, for I found my sheep that was lost." And there's more joy in heaven over one sinner that repents, Jesus added. Joy and rejoicing characterizes God himself, and he calls us to join him in that joy. Likewise, the banner waving was a mark of identity and family pride. There are only two places in the Bible outside this psalm where we see this kind of a banner or a flag called a dagal. One is in Numbers chapter 2 and 10, which describes the tribes of Israel as they came out of Egypt and camped. They camped according to their tribes. And each tribe had a flag up on a pole with a symbol of the tribe, and the people of that tribe would camp around it. It was a form of identification and of kind of a tribal pride. And then later on, the only other mention of this dagal banner is Song of Solomon, where a wife is taking on her husband's name and identifying with him, considering him superior to all other men. There's a family pride, as it were, and an identity in this. The banner in Psalm 20, which has written on it not the name of a man or a tribe, but the name of the Lord, Yahweh, can you see how that represents the people of God taking pride in Jesus and identifying with him as his people? When we see salvation coming to us from God through Jesus, we will lift up the banner of the name of Jesus, saying we identify with him and we are proud of him. He is our Savior. He's our King. And we do this physically in Christian baptism. There's an outward display of identifying with a name, isn't it? The name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. We can also lift up our banners in the name of the Lord with the way that we decorate our homes and offices. Also in the way that we talk to other people about God. Do they know that, you know, how will people find out that we identify with Jesus and that we're proud of him? And as we do that, how do you think God feels about answering the prayer requests of people who are enthusiastic about what he's doing and proud of to identify with him? You think he wants to answer the petitions of people like that? Sure he does. And that's and verse 6, why he's I think it's the priest now speaking. "I know," speaking confidently, "that the Lord saves his anointed one. He will answer him from the heavens, from his holy heavens with the saving mightiness of his right hand. The word save is key in this psalm. It's another key word. Unfortunately, the NAS and the NIV translate the word victory in verse 5 and then translate the same word saves and saving in verse 6. But in Hebrew, it's all the same word, yesha. And, of course, in the context, victory is what we're talking about. A military victory is what we're talking about. But when you can see that it's the same word in Hebrew, we're talking about the same thing in verse 6. In verse 5, God's people are promising to celebrate the salvation of the Anointed One. In verse 6, David's expressing confidence that God will save the Anointed One. And then that salvation characterizes the purposes of what God does. It's the characteristic of what his hand does anthropomorphically. So God may be in heaven, but he's not aloof to us on earth, to our needs. This psalm pictures a God who's actively engaged with salvation in this world. And so now we come back to verse 7, the chariots and horses. One thing this salvation is not, and that's not self-reliant fighting merely with physical weapons. Horses and chariots are not the focus. Because God can save and deliver no matter how many resources the enemy has. God has more resources and bigger resources. And we don't have a lot of soldiers here today, but I hope this is not lost on you who are in the military. You're tempted to trust the tanks and the air support, but you must remember that ultimately it's the Lord who saves. You can face real modern-day warfare with the same kind of trust in God to deliver you and your men that David had in the same situations 3,000 years ago. Verse 7, the verb is zakar, to remember, to cause to remember. In the Hifl, to bring to mind. We bring to mind the name of the Lord when faced with enemies. Will you do that? When you're faced with an enemy or a challenge or a problem, will you bring to mind God's character and trust Him when you face adversity? Whether you're a soldier on the field or a civilian on the job or a student at school, homemaker at home, will you bring to mind the name of the Lord Jesus and pray to Him? Trust Him for deliverance from your problem. The disaster of trusting in something besides God is highlighted in the next verse, verse 8. They bent over and fell, but we rose up and renewed ourselves. The ones who remained standing after the battle are the victors who boasted in the name of the Lord. Not the ones who boasted in the chariots and horses. And this too is an answer to prayer. In Psalm 17, David had prayed, "Arise, O Lord, get in their face and bend them over, and deliver my soul from the wicked." And here, he's recounting that God indeed did that. God bent them over and they fell. Same word. Certainly, David fought and killed enemies in the battle. He didn't just stand there and say, "Okay, I'm not going to do anything. God, you just knock them out." But David fought, and yet he gave the glory to God for the victories. The final. Let's see. I may skip a little bit of this, and if you want to study more in depth, you can look at the sermon transcript on the web. I'll just say that I think that the meanings at the root of the last verb in verse 8, most English translations go with the concept of standing straight or standing firm, and that is an aspect of the meaning of that verb. There are other aspects as well which are more central to the root meaning of this verb. One is that of repetition, and another one is that of bearing witness. They're all wrapped up in this verb. And so we can consider them all together with the meaning of standing upright. We will stand and we will keep standing repeatedly. We will stand and we will stand in order to testify that God saves us. We're going to repeat what God did every opportunity we get. And then there's the closing strophe here. Yahweh, please cause to save. The king himself will answer us during the day that we call out. And there's a disagreement among translators whether the verse should read, Lord, save the king, or save Lord, let the king answer. NIV and ESV are on the Lord, save the king side, and the King James and New American Standard are on the save Lord, let the king answer side. And both sides have a reasonable case, and without going into a lot of details, it's basically if you follow the Jewish traditions, you're going to side with the King James and NAS. If you side with the ancient Latin and Greek translations, you're going to side with the NIV and ESV. But it doesn't make a huge difference, because whether you throw the king into the first sentence or make it the subject of the second sentence, it's still David and God's other people that are asking for salvation. There's no difference there. And it's still the Lord, the King of the universe, who answers when we call. So no difference there either. It's interesting to me that Jesus' disciples used the opening phrase twice during trips across the Sea of Galilee. Storm came up on two occasions and they said, save us, Lord. Save me, Lord. And of course, Jesus did save them, because that's what he was there for. The Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. Jesus is also able to do it because he's the eternal God with the power to save. Hebrews 7:25 says that he, speaking of Jesus, is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. And indeed, the entire psalm can be interpreted in terms of Jesus being the king. And that's what early church fathers did, like Augustine. You can look at it verse by verse and put Jesus in the position of the you and see that it fits. The book of Hebrews mentions Jesus praying as our high priest in the Garden of Gethsemane, and then he says he was heard by God. And then what did God do? He sent help from heaven in the form of angels that ministered to him there in the garden, fitting with verse 2. And then fitting with verse 3, Jesus died on the cross, providing his own sacrifice for sin, fulfilling the Old Testament sacrificial system. God poured out all his wrath against our sin, poured it upon Jesus until God was satisfied. No more wrath against sin. And then God raised Jesus from the dead and set him securely on high at his right hand in heaven. And now Jesus is getting what he wants, isn't he? All his requests, all of his plan is fulfilled. He wanted a bride. He wanted us to live with him forever. He made a plan in eternity past, Ephesians 1 says, to save a people for himself, and that is being fulfilled. And then verse 5, we respond and say, we praise you, Jesus, for this salvation. We accept baptism in the name of the triune God, and we join with you in prayer, because you taught us how to pray in the Lord's Prayer. Do you see how Jesus' life is an echo of the fulfillment of David's psalm? And since we are united by faith to Christ ourselves, these very things that characterize David's life and Jesus' life can also be recapitulated in our life. When we face sin in our lives, when we face sinful people who hate us because they hate God, the Lord will answer you during a time of crisis. In the name of the Lord of Jacob will set you on high. He will send help from his holy place, and from Zion he will sustain you. He will remember all your offerings. And Jesus' offering for your sin will satisfy God's wrath against you. And he will give to you along the lines of what is on your heart. And every plan of yours, he will fulfill. And then we'll really sing out with your salvation. And the Lord will answer you from the heavens of his holiness with the saving mightiness of his right hand. Some keep in mind the chariots, some the horses. But as for us, we keep in mind the name of Jesus, our God. They bent over and fell, but we rose up and renewed ourselves. The Lord himself will answer us during the day that we call out to him. Amen.